We're in a sermon series called Don't Stop Believing. Now this series is a series for those who have begun to ask questions about the faith that they were raised in. Maybe you were raised in the Christian faith, going to vacation Bible school, going to youth group, maybe attending some study groups in college, and somewhere along the way, hard times or hard questions arose, and you felt that the Christianity of your childhood couldn't answer those questions. That's what this series is about, and those are the people for whom this series has been created. And one of the biggest questions I get is the question about the compatibility of our ancient faith with our modern science. And so I thought during this series we ought to deal with that subject, and I want us to deal with that today. Now there's this interesting phrase that Paul writes at the close of his Colossian letter, the letter to the Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." Now, who is Luke? He is a physician, of course, but he's also the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So a huge part of the New Testament was written by a man of science, by Luke. There's this interesting time later on in Paul's writings where those two names show up again, Luke and Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote, "Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me. Only Luke is with me." So Demas deserted the faith, but the man of science stayed faithful even to the end. But there are people today who believe that you cannot possibly hold to the ancient faith and to modern science at the same time. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, said that very thing. He said, you cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold to any form of religious belief. He's certainly not the only one to make this claim. And maybe you've begun to wonder that yourself. Like I said, this series we're in on Sunday mornings is about the things people say make them question the Christian faith. And if this is what is making you stop believing, then I want you to do four things today. You've got your sermon notes out of the bulletin, I hope, and you can write down these four things as we come to them. First of all, get familiar with scientists who are believers. Get familiar with scientists who are believers. We can make a long list of those in the past who were believers and also scientists, but there are scientists today who are also believers as well. I ran across a clip from the Veritas Forum, actually a collection of clips, and as we look at these clips, I want you to pay attention to the branch of science these people are in, where they teach, and what they have to say about their faith. Let's watch.
We are here to talk about big questions. Maybe the biggest question of all: does God exist? I won't give you a proof tonight, but I hope I will give you some things to think about. Things that have led me from being an atheist to becoming a believer and a follower of Jesus.
Perhaps the most widespread fundamental assumption in the intellectual West today is that there is no reality beyond what natural science discovers, and that there is no authority or good higher than the freedom of the individual. Now, both science and individual freedom are good. But followers of Jesus, like me, have a different view. We believe that both the deepest reality and the highest moral meaning, or good, or authority, are to be found in loving relationship.
Why is nature regular? Why does it follow regular laws? Why can we understand them? And we're so used to these ideas today that we don't realize that they weren't actually that obvious to most people through most time. And the reason for that is that if you just live in the natural world, it doesn't seem to be always that regular. It seems to be capricious. It changes itself all the time. And so what you can show, I think quite decisively historically, is that these ideas, these metaphysical underpinnings of science, uniformity, regularity, intelligibility, have deep theological roots. Their roots go back to a long history of theological reflection on a God who is faithful and sustains the world, therefore, in a regular way.
But just simply the idea that the universe could be expanding, not sort of expanding into something, but just that the space-time metric changes and that there could be a beginning of time is just incredible. I mean, if you go back to before Einstein's work and you go to Newtonian world, you know, there's basically a coordinate system. There's X, Y, and Z, and T, right? And these are just fixed, and things happen in this grid, and you describe physical processes and events by putting them in this grid. And the idea that the universe was changing is just completely ludicrous to many people. And then along comes Einstein, and now we realize that space-time not only can expand and contract, but through the work of Hubble, it actually is. The universe is expanding. And so if you play it back, there was a time when the universe was incredibly small and tiny. That, to me, is just mind-boggling, and it actually adds to, yet again, adds to my sort of confidence that that the creation story has some merit.
I certainly have colleagues who speak very much the way I used to speak. You know, like, how can you believe in something that you can't, you know, prove mathematically or show in this way? And in fact, a friend of mine who's a mathematician used to say that to me. How can you believe in something that you know you can't prove? I only believe in things I can prove. And then one day he was reading a history book, and his friend, who happened to be a Christian, said, you know, why are you reading that history book? You can't prove any of that. And he realized there's a lot of truth that has happened in the past that we can't prove today like you can a mathematical thing. And furthermore, of course, all of our science and our math rest upon axioms and things that we take at faith. So people who think that they can't deal with faith are really just deceiving themselves.
So what I'm fond of saying, and I'll say it again tonight, is I don't have the faith to be an atheist. To me, the universe does require an explanation. The philosopher's very ancient question of why is there something rather than nothing is still a valid question. And as many people, including physicist Paul Davies, have pointed out, the laws of physics themselves demand an explanation that stands somehow out of science. Whether that is a physical explanation or a spiritual explanation, nature is not self-explanatory. And ultimately, if I had to tell someone why I am a theist, it is because precisely I think that nature, as we see it, requires an explanation. And the more we know of the world from science, the more it begs that explanation.
I'd start by saying there is a God who created the universe, and he's not an impersonal God. He has declared himself as a loving God who seeks a relationship with us and also gives us free will to choose him or not. And our purpose, then, is found in being in relationship with him.
The order and structure of the natural laws, to me, suggests a God who ordained and conceived those laws. The astonishing complexity of living things, to me, suggests an architect who cares about those things. The fact that there is something rather than nothing suggests the existence of a creator of that something. And indeed, one of the joys I have in studying the natural sciences is that I learn a little bit about what God has done. And in the process, I think I come to understand a little bit of what he is like. He is much bigger, much grander, much more awesome, much more majestic than I would have previously imagined.
See, science, it provides a set of tools that are useful for investigating phenomena in the natural world. But as powerful as it may be for dissecting planetary motion and battling cancer, it's not really intended for questions like, why did life forms originate in the first place? And we're free to speculate, opine, and have our beliefs, but science is not equipped to answer questions like this. This doesn't itself mean, let me be clear here, that there is an answer somewhere else. It just means that we have to be faithful to what science is, and that we can't extend the purview of science beyond what it is capable of addressing.
The Lord led me to genetics, and I don't have time to get into that story, but it's a fascinating story, how he led me to genetics. It was not what I had planned to do, but my goodness, I'm so happy I did. I can't imagine myself doing anything else, but I see it all as part of his plan to lead me to that and to help me to see identity in a whole different way. And when I think about my own identity, I think of Christ and how he created us. He created us in his image, so we had identity with him. And then we sinned, and his grace, we talk about grace, his grace, through his grace, he wanted to bring us back in relationship with him and to bring us back in identity with him.
So all those clips are from an organization called the Veritas Forum, and if you're part of a university ministry or university life at all, you should look into the Veritas Forum and see what it has to say. It will put you in connection with persons from various professions, but it will put you in connection with persons who are persons of science as well. One of the things that I thought when I was watching that video for the second time was, what's going on at MIT? So many people becoming believers at MIT. That's exciting to see, isn't it? Well, by the way, you know, those of you who are in science, technology, engineering, and math who are also believers, Watching those clips should convince you that you need to speak up about your faith, because as you share about your faith, it'll be an encouragement to others who are in the field, especially those who are just entering into the field. And those from our own congregation and our own families who are thinking about entering into science, technology, engineering, or math, we need to encourage them to do so and encourage them to see this as possibly the calling of God upon their lives. The Charmaine Royal, the last person who was speaking on the video clips, talked about being called by God into genetics. There is a calling that God places upon our lives, not just to be a missionary or to be a pastor, but a calling to enter into some of these other endeavors as well. And if there's somebody interested in that, we need to encourage them along that way. So if you're someone who wonders if science and faith are really compatible, one of the things I would encourage you to do is get to know believers who are also scientists. Here's the second thing I want you to do. Don't let the origins debate distract you from more fundamental faith issues. Don't let the origins debate distract you from more fundamental faith issues. When I started out in ministry almost 40 years ago, the big faith and science question then was about miracles. How can you believe that the Bible tells us truth when the Bible presents these miraculous stories that science tells us couldn't possibly happen? That was the question back then. If you still have that question today, I'll be glad to try to answer it for you in the Ask Anything group after this time is up. But I have found today that that's not the big science question being asked. The big science question being asked today is about origins, about the interpretation of the first three chapters of Genesis. And there are some people who have concluded that faith and science are incompatible because their understanding, or what has been reported to them about how to understand the first three chapters of Genesis, is incompatible with the way that they look upon things that they read in modern science. And so my encouragement to you is, don't let the origins debate be the primary question you deal with. Let some other questions be dealt with first and foremost. Christians across the centuries, and Christians especially today, have come down on different points in answering the origins question. So there are some who are young earth creationists, some who are old earth creationists, some who hold to intelligent design, and some who hold to what could be called theistic evolution. So, I guess you heard the story about the little boy who came to his father and he said, "Dad, where did human beings come from?" And the dad said, "We came from apes." And he went to his mother and he said, "Mom, where did human beings come from?" And she said, "We were created by God in his image." And he said, "But Dad said we came from apes." She said, "I'm talking about my side of the family." Now, the issue is true that we're all like that little boy. We want to know our origins. But the problem is that some people have worked so hard at trying to argue for a particular point on the origins question that they have distracted people from the more fundamental issues we ought to look at. And you may have been somebody who got distracted from the more fundamental issues that we ought to look at. Like I said, now there are at least four different places where Christians have landed over the years on how to interpret the first three chapters of Genesis. So there are young earth creationists. They like to read people like Ken Ham and Henry Morris of the Answers in Genesis organization. They believe the first chapters of Genesis ought to be looked upon as history. They're presented to us as history, they say, and so we need to interpret them as history. And so what we see in the opening chapters of Genesis is the way it was in the first six 24-hour periods, and all within the last 10,000 years or so. And then there are old earth creationists, and old earth creationists are people like to read the Canadian astrophysicist Hugh Ross of the Reasons to Believe organization. These are people who accept the scientific consensus on the Big Bang theory, and so they accept the scientific consensus on the age of the universe and the age of the earth. But they believe the 6 days of creation that you read about in Genesis chapter 1 are ways of saying that things happen in a sequential way. They happen in a certain order, but they happen in long periods of time, not necessarily 24-hour periods. That's the old earth creationists. And then there are those who promote the theory of intelligent design. And these are people who like to read people like the biochemist Michael Behe of the Discovery Institute. And they're willing to accept the consensus of the age of the earth and the age of the universe. They're willing to accept certain points of the scientific consensus on evolution. But they nevertheless say that as you are looking into natural studies themselves, there are certain things in nature that are what they call irreducibly complex. What they mean by that is there are certain things that could not have come to us through the evolutionary mechanisms. And so they say these irreducibly complex items in nature are an indication that there is an intelligent designer. And then there are those who hold what could be called theistic evolution. And they like to read people like Francis Collins of the BioLogos Foundation. And these are people who accept the consensus on evolution, but they reject that it is a random, unguided, accidental process. They say that the opening chapters of Genesis show us that the way that this earth came to be through a God who intended it the way it is now and is bringing it to the conclusion that he wants to bring it to. Now, I've read all these guys, and since I'm not a geologist or a biologist, I can't evaluate their science, but I can evaluate their use of Scripture. And every one of these guys take the Bible absolutely seriously. They just differ on how to understand the first three chapters of Genesis. I think everybody knows when you're looking into the Bible, you're looking at various forms of literature. Sometimes people ask me, at your church, do you take the Bible literally? And I say, yes. We have to understand, though, that taking the Bible literally means to take it as it was literally intended to be taken. And so if the Bible is presenting, in some places, history, then we don't treat it as allegory, we treat it as history. If there are some other places where the Bible is presenting something poetically, then we use the rules of poetry to help try to understand what is being said at that point. Hyperbole is to be understood as hyperbole. A proverb is not to be understood as a prophecy. Sometimes people misunderstand that, for example, and they look at a proverb that says, if you do this, this will happen, and they do this, and this doesn't happen, and they go, what went wrong? Well, they misunderstood that it was a proverb. It was not a prophecy. And so on. So there are different forms of literature. The question is, when you get to the first three chapters of Genesis, what are you looking at? Are you looking at poetry? Are you looking at history? There's some people who say you're looking at history, and they are young earth creationists or old earth creationists. There are those who say it looks like poetry to me, and they are persons who hold to the theory of intelligent design or even theistic evolution. The point is that if over the centuries Christians have had lively conversations with each other about these things, doesn't that lead you to conclude that is not the first thing that you should draw a conclusion about if you're trying to consider Christianity? The first thing that you should draw a conclusion about if you're trying to consider Christianity are the claims that Jesus made about himself. Jesus said that he was the creator come to visit his creation in person. Jesus said that when he died, he would die as a substitute to bear away our sins. Jesus said after he was executed, he would rise again 3 days later. Come to some conclusions about that, and everything else can be dealt with afterwards. There are persons who have a wide variety of how to understand, wide variety of opinions about how to understand the first three chapters of Genesis, and yet they're absolutely united when it comes to the claims that Jesus made about himself. The claims that Jesus made about his death, the claims that Jesus made about his resurrection after he died. They're absolutely united about that. That's what you have to wrestle with. That's what you have to come to terms with if you're trying to make some decisions about Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that if I put something in a secondary category, that it is therefore unimportant. Sometimes people have misunderstood that when I've talked about this before. But by saying that something is secondary and there's some things that are primary, that doesn't mean that secondary things are unimportant. It's absolutely important for us to have a conversation about our origins. It's absolutely important for us to listen to what different voices within the Bible-believing Christian world are saying to each other. There are serious conclusions that come from whether you take one of those different positions. But it's simply that to say something is secondary means that there are primary things, fundamental things that need to be dealt with first and foremost if you're trying to make a decision about Christianity. And then everything else follows after that. So what did Jesus say about himself? What did he say about his death on the cross? What did he say about the resurrection that would take place later? And did that happen? That's what you deal with when you're trying to make a decision about Christianity. So we're looking at some things to do if you're someone who wonders if faith and science is incompatible. Here's a third thing to do. Understand where the conflict really lies. Understand where the conflict really lies. The conflict is not between Christianity and science. The conflict is between Christianity and a certain approach to science, a certain use of science that could be labeled philosophical naturalism. Philosophical naturalism is a worldview that says that everything can eventually be explained through naturally occurring processes. And if it can't be explained through naturally occurring processes, it is not worth wasting your time on. But what cannot be explained by naturally occurring processes? Fundamentally, what cannot be explained by naturally occurring processes? Little things like love and hope and human rights. These things cannot be explained by naturally occurring processes. I had a friend in this church who was a physicist at UT's Pickle Research Center, and he's long since moved to another state, but he was a scary smart man. And I connected him with a chemistry undergrad who was at UT. She had been brought to Austin by her pastor father, who was a friend of mine, and he talked with me afterwards just in private and said, you know, I'm concerned about her because she was raised in the church. She was raised in my family, but she now believes that science has all the answers that religion used to have. And my physicist friend and her, they met together several times for lunch just to visit together. About a year after that, I was visiting with him, he and I, over lunch, and I asked him how she was doing. And he said she's still having trouble with the faith. And then he added something interesting. He said she hasn't been in her field long enough to know that doesn't have all the answers. Although that was a fascinating observation by somebody who had been in his field for a long time. He recognized that science doesn't have all the answers to the questions that are really important to us as believers. What are some of the questions that science wasn't meant to answer? Science has no foundation for love, for meaning, for morals, for human rights, for hope. Now, sometimes people misunderstand me when I say that. They assume that what I mean is that if you hold to philosophical naturalism, if you are an atheist, then therefore you are an unethical person, that you cannot be trusted with my kids, that you're not going to be a good neighbor, that anything like that. No, many people that I know who are atheists, who ascribe to philosophical naturalism, nevertheless are very firm about what they believe is right and what they believe is wrong. They promote human rights. They believe that racism is wrong and so on. But the problem is that they have to import those convictions into their lives. They can't draw them naturally out of naturally occurring processes. They can't draw those conclusions out of the scientific process all by itself. Now, not everyone is willing to see this logical conclusion. But the atheist William Provine was. He was a biology professor at Cornell, and he famously said this over and over again. He said, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology, at least the way he was interpreting it, tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either." Now, are you willing to live with those logical conclusions from philosophical naturalism? Once again, I'm not saying that persons who hold to atheism, philosophical naturalism, are unethical people. They believe in human rights. They're against racism. They believe that certain things are right, certain things are wrong. But because they have to import those in to the scientific process, they can't draw them out of the scientific process. That becomes a really weak foundation on which to draw conclusions about things that are really important to life, love and hope and meaning and human rights and so on. In the end, Christianity is not opposed to science. It is opposed to a certain approach to science, a certain use of science that is rampant out there, philosophical naturalism. Christianity believes in human rights, believes in the intrinsic value of human beings. Christianity believes certain things are right, certain things are wrong, certain things are just, some things are unjust, because Christianity not only believes in the law of nature, Christianity believes in the law of nature's God. And when Christianity espouses those types of things and advances those types of things, as Christians, we don't always live inconsistently with those things we believe, right? But this is the interesting thing. When Christians are not living consistently with their foundations, we call them hypocrites, right? When people who ascribe to philosophical naturalism aren't living in consistency with their foundations, we breathe a sigh of relief. Because those who hold to philosophical naturalism, if they take it to its logical conclusion, the things that really count for life, love, hope, meaning, human rights, the intrinsic value of human life, you can't find that in the scientific process itself. What you have to do if you hold to those things is import them in. And you've already said, if you hold to a philosophical naturalism, that the only things that you can confidently draw conclusions about is the things you draw conclusions about through the study of science, through naturally occurring processes. And since these things aren't things that you can draw conclusions about simply through the study of science, there's no ultimate foundation for them. Some people recognize that, and they say, bravely live on. Other people recognize that too and say, I don't like those conclusions. I need to see if there's another basis for truth out there. Here's another thing that I want you to do. So what we've been doing is talk about, you know, the things that you need to think about if you've concluded or you're about to conclude that science and faith are incompatible. Here's the last thing I want you to write down. Admit that disbelief involves the heart and not just the head. Admit that disbelief involves the heart and not just the head. Now, I say to that negatively for a reason, because I think sometimes when people who have concluded that Christianity and science are incompatible, if I can at least get you to admit this step, that's a big step to take toward an ultimately important conclusion. Admit that your disbelief in Christianity isn't because you just think more rationally and objectively than the rest of us in this room. And I've read a lot of stories from people who've abandoned the faith. You've heard of conversion stories. I've read a lot of what you could call deconversion stories. And they go something like this. I was raised in the church. I was raised going to vacation Bible school. I was raised reading the stories in Sunday school and going to youth camp and singing the songs about faith. But then I grew up and I set aside those things just as I did my fantasies and my childhood toys. And so for them, the deconversion story is a story of growing up, of thinking objectively and rationally. I used to think as a child, now I don't think as a child anymore. The story they tell is simply a process of becoming more rational, but that's not the whole story. Let me put it this way. I've had people tell me before, well, I can understand why you teach what you teach about a God who loves you and a God who forgives you and a God who's going to take you into a great reunion in the sky afterwards. I can see why you have a need to believe that. And my answer sometimes to them, depending on the relationship I have with them, is, yeah, I have a need to believe that. That's true. But why do you need to not believe that? And hopefully we can get into a conversation about the fact that believing in Christianity is as much a matter of the head as it is the heart, and disbelieving is as much a matter of the heart as it is the head. Have you ever thought to ask what need you're trying to satisfy by disbelieving Christianity? Here's how one atheist put it in his book, The Last Word, Thomas Nagel. He wrote, I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. Now, I find that an incredibly honest admission from a non-believer. He knew that his heart, as well as his head, was in the decision to disbelieve in God. And if we're honest with each other, we should be able to say that there are rational as well as emotional reasons for belief, and there are emotional as well as rational reasons for disbelief. Now, why would we not want Christianity to be untrue? What need is it filling to disbelieve in Christianity? Maybe the need that it's filling in your life is that if Christianity were true, then there is a way that you're living or patterns of behavior that you have that you know would have to be changed if Christianity were true. Maybe if Christianity were true, you would know that it wouldn't be just this sense that somebody was watching, but the reality that there's a God, a creator, who is watching you live your kind of life, and he has an opinion about the choices that you're making. Maybe if Christianity were true and you embraced it, you would suddenly become unpopular in the eyes of people whose opinion matters to you. There are all kinds of emotional as well as rational reasons to disbelieve, just as there are all kinds of rational as well as emotional reasons to believe. Alistair McGrath, who is a theologian with an Oxford doctorate in biophysics, said that most of his atheist colleagues brought their atheism into their study of science. They didn't draw their atheism as a conclusion from their study of science. They entered into their science already disbelieving. They entered deeper into their science already disbelieving. It wasn't that they drew some logical conclusions from the study of science and therefore they became atheists. The point is that you need to honestly assess what's making you doubt the Christian claims. Is it science, or is it that you don't want Christianity to be true? And if it turns out that it's matters of the heart that are keeping you from entering into Christianity, guess what? No matter how smart you are, no matter how advanced you are, no matter how many degrees you have on your wall, you're in the same boat with all the rest of us. Because in the end, the problem is the heart. The problem is drawing a conclusion about God before he draws some conclusions about you. You have to admit that the universe is based on moral laws as well as natural law. You have to admit that you haven't done a perfect job aligning with that moral law. You have to accept that there's a God who has an opinion about that. And you have to embrace the claims of Jesus, who claimed to be the very God who entered his creation to set things right between you and him. You're in the same boat with all the rest of us if it's matters of the heart as well as matters of the head. So four things I suggest you do if you're wondering if Christianity and science are compatible. Get familiar with scientists who are believers. Don't let the origins debate distract you. Understand where the conflict really lies and admit that disbelief involves the heart as well as the head. That was something the late Paul Kalanithi concluded. Under a terminal diagnosis, the young neurosurgeon wrote a book called When Breath Becomes Air. And some of you probably read that New York Times bestseller. It was a story of his journey back to faith. Paul Kalanithi had been, in his words, an ironclad atheist. His primary charge against Christianity was, quote, its failure on empirical grounds. But the problem with his conception became evident to him eventually. If everything has to have a scientific explanation and proof, then he said this is to banish not only God from the world, but also love and hate and meaning. Kalanithi argued that science could explain love and meaning as chemical responses in your brain that helped ancestors survive. But if we are to assert, which virtually everyone does, that love and meaning and human rights isn't just something we feel is right, then we want to be right, but is intrinsically right, well, science itself cannot do that. He said scientific knowledge is inapplicable to the, quote, central aspects of human life, including hope, love, beauty, honor, suffering, and virtue. And when Kalanithi realized that there was no scientific proof for the reality of meaning and hope, things that really made life meaningful for him, it made him rethink his whole view of life. And he entered not only into belief in a God, but belief in Christianity. What he said were the central values of Christianity: sacrifice, redemption, forgiveness. I found them so compelling. My hope is that the story of that scientist will become the story of your life as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, our prayer, my prayer right now, is that we would take these things to heart as believers and as those who need to come to belief. Some of us as believers, our problem is we have assumed that science and faith are incompatible, and we have abandoned any study of science, any confidence in the results of the study of science. And therefore, we've left a great deal of doubt in this world today about whether Christianity and science really can be compatible. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to love not just the law of nature's God, but the laws of nature as well. Help us, Lord, to encourage young people who are interested in going into science, technology, engineering, and math. Let us be a church where we bless those who are in that field. And let us be people who help people to focus on the heart and the head at the same time, to focus on the creation and the creator. Help us to be that kind of church. But even as we pray that prayer as believers, there's another prayer that some of us need to lift up. There's some of us in here who need to become believers, and maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. I've looked into your life. I've studied your claims. I've thought about them. And today's the day I want to say yes to you. I want to say I believe, Lord, that what you said about yourself, what you said about your death and resurrection is true. And I receive you into my life as the living Lord. I don't just look back on directions for living that somebody 2,000 years ago gave. I look to you as a living presence in my life. I ask you to come in, forgive me, cleanse me by the work of the cross, give me a fresh start in life, and help me to learn more about you and help me to learn more about how to live for you all the days of my life. Now, Lord, we lift these things up to you as your people and as your new people, and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.